Well, if tonight you're struggling with doubt that God really loves you, maybe because of something you're going through, or you're struggling with doubt that God really accepts you because of your sin, maybe battles with sin that you feel you're losing, or if you're anxious because life seems out of control, or if you're finding it hard to love someone who you know you should, you're in the right place tonight, because the principles in tonight's passage map onto those kinds of situations. And they're very simple principles. I'm summarizing each with just one word, but they go to the very depths of who Jesus is and what he's really like. And I've just got four of them, and here's the first. Love, the love of Jesus. John 13, verse 1. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And by the way, when it says he loved them to the end, the Greek there doesn't mean to the end in terms of time, as in he's about to die, although he is about to die. It means to the end in terms of extent. In other words, he loved them to the max. He loved them off the charts, to the limit. He loved them as much as it's possible for anyone to love anyone. And that was the cross. You can't love anyone more than giving your life for them, can you? And yet Jesus did. In effect, he gave his soul for his people, because on the cross, he endured all of the eternities in hell that all of his people in history would ever have faced if they hadn't turned to him. That was love to the end, to the max, off the charts. And that's how John describes the foot washing we're about to see here. So this foot washing is a foretaste, like a symbol of the cross. And we'll see how over the coming minutes. And what unfolds next with this foot washing is a truly shocking breach by Jesus of what was deemed acceptable in that culture. Reading on from verse 4, we'll come back to 2 and 3 later. Jesus rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. Now, I wonder what your feet are like. In that culture, people's feet were particularly gross. Think about it. Open sandals, extreme heat often. Go everywhere on foot, lots of dust, animal dung in the streets. Not a good combo for your feet, especially if you're going out for a big formal meal with friends, like the Passover meal. And so a servant would always be on call to give that all-important foot wash for the guests as they arrived. And so menial, so horrific was that job of washing everyone's feet, it would only be done by the very, very lowest servant, and even then, only by a non-Jewish servant. So it was a job reserved for the lowest of the low. Well, on this occasion, whoever had been in charge of booking the foot washing servant had forgotten. Maybe it was Peter, we don't know. Maybe the guy was double booked because of how many other Passover meals were hiring him that evening. And so I can imagine the whispered conversation between the disciples before dinner begins. Well, I'm not going to do it. You do it. Well, I'm not going to do it. You do it yourself. And surprise, surprise, it turns out all of the disciples are too important to do the foot washing. After all, they weren't just anyone. They were Jesus' disciples. They probably knew that. And so when Jesus sees that nobody's going to do it and the supper's begun, he just quietly gets up and starts to do it himself. And as he began, I can picture them looking at each other with bewilderment and shock, maybe embarrassment. Think of the toe-curling awkwardness of those minutes as their master, who they've come to realize is the living God of the universe in flesh, Yahweh himself in flesh, gets down on his hands and knees in front of them, bends over, starts scrubbing between their toes, maybe scraping some goat poo out from underneath some of their toenails. I look at the humble, practical, self-sacrificial, radical, disturbing love of Jesus Christ for his people. Look down to verse 23. John 13, 23. In verse 23, John, the author of this gospel, is talking about himself. Look how he defines himself. He calls himself the disciple whom, and you guys can see what I mean. For the Jesus followers among us here tonight, how John defines himself as a human being in John 13, 23 is how all of us need to define ourselves. What John says about himself in 23 is the single most important thing that is true of any Christian. Who cares about your achievements or your education or your bank balance? They matter, but not as part of our identity, certainly not as anything remotely close in significance to the fact that Jesus loves me. That is infinitely more valuable than all the degrees, all the money, all the fame, all the everything else this world thinks is important put together. It's the great leveler for all believers. It means none of us can ever look down on any others. And none of us should ever feel inferior. But like I said at the start, maybe you have reason to doubt Jesus' love for you right now. You know, if he does love me, why is my life turning out in this way? How come I went through that? How come I'm feeling this? Why did he let that person do that to me? I recently read about a Christian who's suffering very greatly, and they said this: I feel like I'm inside a machine that is grinding me to bits, and God is standing there next to it, feeding coins into it to keep it going. I wonder if you feel like that. And this person went on: so then it's a question of whether I believe my feelings or believe the evidence of the cross. God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us, as symbolized in this passage by the foot washing. There's one other important thing about Jesus' love in these verses, which is that it's our example to follow. Look at verse 13. He says, "You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you." Jesus' logic is that if he is higher than his disciples, he's their Lord and teacher, and he's ready to wash their feet, how much more should they be ready to wash each other's feet? And then he rams this logic home, verse 16. "Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him." Do you get his argument? He's the master, we're the servant. He's the one who sends the messenger, we're just the messenger. He's saying, since we're not greater than him, since he is willing and ready to get down and dirty to serve us, how much more should we be to serve each other? And what that means is, if I'm not humbly, self-sacrificially, practically serving those around me in Emmanuel, what I'm effectively saying is, I'm better than Jesus. That's what I'm saying. Are we loving each other as Jesus loved us? And there are lots of ways this can look. Could look like members of the sound team quietly turning up and doing what they do cheerfully week in, week out. Like, none of this happens without the sound team. And there's real cost and time and learning that they've had to do. Or the setup team, or the welcome team, or the kids team, or any of the other teams. Or it could look like taking a genuine interest in the welfare of the other people in my small group. Not turning up slightly resentfully, pulling into the person's driveway and thinking, what am I going to get out of this? I don't get a lot out of this. Like, wrong question. It means turning up thinking, what can I put into this? How can I serve the other people who have come out of their homes, who are maybe struggling in life, struggling with their faith, struggling with sin? How can I help them? How can I wash their feet? It could look like talking to someone in the blue room afterwards who's finding life hard and hearing about how I can love them practically and then doing it, whether it's giving them a ride somewhere this week or some grocery shopping, or some babysitting, or a meal, or inviting them for coffee because they're struggling and need someone to talk to. And by the way, we've got to get over our pride and let people serve us. If someone asks you in the blue room after this, how can I serve you? It's so easy to say, oh no, I'm fine, thanks. Don't need anything. Like, there's always ways we can serve each other. So we need to swallow our pride, say yes please, and think of one. Make one up. At a bare minimum, there's always things to ask people to pray for us. Maybe say, just give me a bit of time and I'll get back to you. For a practical way that you could serve me since you're offering. Jesus commands us to be loving each other in the servant-hearted way in which he loves us. Second, these verses show us Jesus's cleansing, his cleansing. We've had his love, here's his cleansing. Let's pick up again from verse 8. So the foot washing starts to happen. 12 sets of jaws hit the ground. And after a couple of minutes, it gets round to Peter, who, being Peter, this is so Peter, cannot contain himself any longer. Verse 8, Lord, you'll never wash my feet. Jesus answered, if I do not wash you, you have no share in me. And Jesus is talking symbolically, of course, and the truth is that his death, of which this foot washing is a symbol, washes us clean. The cross washes us perfectly and forever clean of all of our sin, past, present, and even future. And that spiritual cleansing isn't a nice to have. Without it, according to Jesus, at least in John chapter 3, for example, many other places, we are sitting under the horrific wrath of God. Without it, we're cut off from the eternal life available only in him. Hence him saying, if I don't wash you, Peter, you have no share in me. So then Peter, again being Peter, I love this so much, this is so Peter, swings dramatically the other way. And again, this is Peter, in that case, Lord, don't just wash my feet, give me a bath. Verse 9, Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not just my feet then, but also my hands, my head. Which gives Jesus a chance to teach something else about the cleansing that comes by his death. Verse 10, Jesus said to him, Jesus was so patient, wasn't he, with Peter and with us? The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. He's saying, look, Peter, you don't need a bath. You've already been cleansed. You've trusted me. You're saved. Relax. But Jesus slips in that all-important little clause, which is what he's teaching now, except for his feet. He says, the one who's bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. What does he mean by that? Here's the point. If we've trusted in the cross, we are completely clean. We've had that bath, but true faith is ongoing faith. True repentance is ongoing repentance. If we have had the bath, if we did once repent and believe and were cleansed once and for all, then a sign of that will be that we still wash our feet. We still repent and believe every day. It wasn't just for when I first became a Christian age 6. To quote the first out of all the 95 theses that Martin Luther nailed to the Wittenberg church door to start the Reformation. When our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said repent, he willed the entire life of the Christian life to be one of repentance. You need the bath. If you really had the bath and it was real, you're going to be continually ongoing washing your feet. Repentance and faith. Third, we see in these verses Jesus' betrayal. We've had love, we've had cleansing, now we see betrayal. In verse 17, you see it in verse 2, but look down to verse 17. Jesus has just been teaching his true disciples, then in verse 18, the tone suddenly changes. Verse 18, I'm not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen. But the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. Now that's a quotation from Psalm 41. Psalm 41 was written by King David when his own son betrayed him, Absalom. And that image of lifting your heel against someone That's pretty vivid, isn't it? It's not just about violence, though that's a big part of it. It's also about contempt, showing someone the sole of your feet. As one scholar puts it, to show the bottom of one's foot to someone in the Near East was a mark of contempt. As it is to this day, I remember driving past people in Iraq and them taking off their sandals and waving them at me. They were not being friendly. But as well as contempt, there is a lot of violence in this image. So it's like the kick of a horse. It's, you know, vicious and unexpected. And notice it's, he who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. This traitor looked like a friend. He accepted Jesus' kindness and friendship. So picture a group of friends in, you know, downtown Knoxville, lying on the grass, sunbathing together, having a picnic. They're talking, they're laughing, they're enjoying each other's company because they love each other, they trust each other. Really close friendship group. And one guy in the group had provided all the food and drink for the group just because he loved them, wanted to be really kind. And they're having a good time. And then one of the others in the group, quietly, without a word, gets up, walks around, comes over to the guy who bought all the food and drink, stamps on his head. Like that is what Jesus is talking about here. And John has two very specific reasons for telling us about Judas' betrayal. Two applications John is giving us. The first is this: don't be unsettled. When we see the same thing happening around us, don't be unsettled. Because it does still happen today, doesn't it? People fall away from Jesus all the time. People betray Jesus all the time today around us. But when someone seems to fall away, we don't need to throw up our hands and panic. We don't need to be anxious about God's power fading or his plans unraveling. When someone seems to fall away, logically, according to the Bible, one out of two things must be happening. Either they were never a true believer in the first place, or deep down, despite seeming to fall away, they actually are still a believer, and it's a backslide, and they will be in heaven one day. Because look at verse 17. Jesus says, I'm not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen. Jesus chooses his people. He knows who he chooses. He doesn't make mistakes. Or look at verse 19. Jesus says, I'm telling you now before it, my betrayal, takes place. That, why is he telling us in advance about his betrayal? Answer, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. And the Greek for I am he is literally actually just I am. God's personal name, Yahweh in Hebrew. He's saying, I'm telling you now so that when this does happen, you won't lose confidence that I really am God in flesh. You won't be unsettled. When people seem to fall away, and we'll all have stories of that, people who we trusted, who were close to us, who we maybe looked up to, who taught us, people whose books we've read, whose churches we've been to, like, it is tragic, it's horrific, it happens. And when it happens, we can keep calm and carry on, as a Brit would say, knowing that nothing can ever blindside our master. One thing I love to do sometimes is wrestle with my boys. And we still do a little bit. It used to happen a lot more when they were younger, when we lived in London. And sometimes I'd get home from work, and Teddy, aged four, would come up to me and say, Daddy, can we have a game of get the man down? That's what it was called, get the man down. By any means possible, get the man down. And before long, our sitting room would look like the scene of a knockdown, drag-out Royal Rumble, like cushions everywhere. And being a dad who didn't want to completely crush my son's spirits, I would normally let them win. And as I was lying there on the sofa, being kind of choked, tapping out frantically for Michelle to come and rescue me, guess what my older son, my nine-year-old at the time, didn't feel? He didn't feel panic that his dad, who was meant to be a grown man, was such a weakling that he was being beaten up by a four-year-old. And the reason he didn't feel panic about that was that I told him already, hey, Nate, we're going to let Teddy win this one, okay? So when it happened, he wasn't unsettled. We don't need to be either. Jesus is in control. That's John's first lesson he's teaching us through Judas falling away. And he gives us the second one as well. And the second application by John for us about Judas' betrayal is do be warned. Don't be unsettled, but do be warned. Just because Jesus already knew in advance about Judas' betrayal, just because it was all part of God's wider master plan from the very beginning, doesn't mean this isn't still an urgent warning to us. In a paradox that Scripture insists on, even though God is totally sovereign, at the same time, we have genuine responsibility. Our choices are real. Our choices are real. John never implies that Judas is some kind of helpless pawn in the hands of Satan. Judas was only prompted, not propelled. He was tempted, he wasn't forced. But Judas' desire for money, his decision to harden his heart, gave the devil an opportunity that the devil gratefully took. And this warning to us of Judas has a real edge to it. Judas had the best opportunity in the world to follow Jesus. He had seen Jesus' miracles close up many times over. He had heard his teaching, both publicly and in private, privileged teaching sessions for the disciples. He'd seen his beautiful character up close, day after day, month after month, for years. He'd even shared in the first ever Lord's Supper with the Lord himself. Still ended up an enemy of Jesus. Here's what one writer says. There is the solemnest of warnings here. Not all who profess to follow Jesus are truly his own. Though powerful means of grace to the committed, things like the Lord's Supper cannot in themselves give salvation. Satan is ever seeking hearts which have closed themselves to the light so that they might be vulnerable to him. I think I mentioned last week that one of my all-time favorite books is Pilgrim's Progress by John Bunyan, written in the 1600s. And it describes the journey of faith by this man who Bunyan calls Christian. But it turns lots of the spiritual realities that you and I face day to day in our Christian lives into literal physical realities. And that makes it the most gripping fantasy adventure story. And it's very realistic for its time. It was written by a guy who'd seen combat during the English Civil War. He knew what real adventures were really like. He wasn't just some keyboard warrior, some Walter Mitty. And it's also very moving. As you read of Christians' physical adventures, you realize that actually, as a believer, you've been through the same thing in your life, just spiritually. Well, at the very end of this great kind of fantasy saga, when Christian's adventures are finally over, and he's just entered the gates of heaven, at that point, the narrator notices another man that he hadn't seen before. And this man has been provided with a sneaky shortcut to heaven by a man called vain hope, and that's 17th century language for false hope. And this other man, Christian, has like nearly died more times than you can count and had the most incredible ups and downs. And it's been like the definition of tough. And he's eventually made it. This other guy just walks straight up to the doors of heaven, which are like the doors of a gigantic city, and he starts to bang on them to be let in. Quote, he was asked by the men that looked over the top of the gate, where are you from? What do you want? He answered, I ate and drank in the presence of the king. He taught in our streets. Then they asked him for his certificate, his proof that he really was a true Christ follower, that they might go in and show it to the king. So he fumbled in his breast pocket for one and found none. So they told the king, but he would not come down to see him, but commanded two shining ones, that's angels, to go out and take this man and bind him hand and foot and have him away. Then they took him up and carried him through the air to the door that I saw on the side of a hill and put him in there. And I saw that there was a way to hell, even at the gate of heaven. And I awoke, and behold, it was a dream. The whole thing was a dream. But the spiritual realities in that story are not a dream. They're real. There really is a way to hell, even at the gate of heaven. And that was the case for Judas. You couldn't have found anyone who looked like a more impressive, nailed-on, elite, inner circle Jesus follower than Judas. And so what a warning to us. You know, Philippians 2:12, Paul says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. In other words, pursue repentance and faith with humility and urgency. And then fourth and finally and more briefly, we see Jesus' sovereignty. We've seen his love, his cleansing, his betrayal, and now finally and more briefly, his sovereignty. Jesus' death wasn't dictated by Judas, wasn't dictated by Satan, wasn't dictated by the Romans or the Pharisees or anyone else. It was dictated by his heavenly Father and he himself. And he was on his Father's timetable. Middle of verse 1. Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father. Look at verse 3. He's sovereign. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, Look at the end of verse 10 and verse 11. Jesus knows exactly what's about to unfold. He's in total control. He's orchestrating events himself. He's not the victim. Quite the opposite. We see his sovereignty in verse 18 when he reminds the disciples he knows who he's chosen. And again in verse 18 when he prophesies to them about what is about to happen by quoting scripture. And in verse 19 when he tells his disciples in advance before it happens. And again in verse 19 when he references God's personal name, Yahweh, in relation to himself. And just to drive the point, the final point home, John has this little sub-theme going on with the phrase handing over. John writes so deliberately and so subtly. These details are beautiful and carry heavy, heavy points. Look at verse 26. In verse 26, Jesus, quote, hands over the bread to an apparent friend who's about to betray him. Looks like he isn't in control. Poor little Jesus, the victim. In verse 2 and in verse 21, Judas, likewise, is going to hand over Jesus to the authorities. Again, what a poor little victim. He's not in control. Then we remember verse 3, in which God the Father has handed over all things into Jesus' hands. Below the surface, he's in complete control. So much so that when Judas eventually leaves to betray him, it is actually, if you look at the grammar, at Jesus' command. Jesus is orchestrating everything. Verse 27, Jesus said to him, what you're going to do, do quickly. So here's the so what. Whatever you're facing at the moment, if you're following Jesus Christ, you do not need to be anxious. I've jumped us around the passage a lot tonight, made you work a bit, no bad thing. One final reference, look down at verse 30. And look at the final sentence of verse 30, four tiny little words. You might think not much of them. They're very, very symbolic. And it was night. In the Bible as a whole, especially John's Gospel, the night and darkness stands for uncertainty, confusion, chaos, evil. But let me quote one writer now. If Jesus used for his purpose the dark forces of chaos convulsing in the cauldron that was Jerusalem at Passover time, he can master and harness the darkness which daily threatens our personal lives. In handing all over to him, we need not exclude the darkness in our past or that which threatens us in the present and the future. He is still the Lord of the night, who can make darkness the vehicle of his praise. Guys, do not be anxious. Jesus Christ is Lord. Everything's going to be okay. Let's take some quiet before I lead us in prayer.